If you would now take a copy of God's Word and turn to the New Testament epistle of Ephesians, chapter 1. In a moment, we will read verses 7 through 10. Actually, we'll back up and we'll read to verse 3 through 10. My name is Kevin Phipps. It's a great privilege to lead you in worship and to minister God's Word to you this morning. I appreciate the invitation of your pastor and your elders to do so as your pastor is away. I'll remind you just briefly, your pastor has become a friend of mine. If you don't remember when I was last here, I may have shared this with you. While I was in seminary in Jackson, he learned that a Metairie boy who had slipped off the radar of Grace Presbyterian, his whole church, was in seminary and attending the same church that he did while he was at Belhaven and Reformed Theological Seminary there in Jackson. And many years ago now, he reached out to me and has become a good friend in the ministry, and I appreciate that. I appreciate your commitment to this church. 40 years here in this community is quite an accomplishment, as you have celebrated this past January. You may not know this, but New Orleans has an interesting history with Presbyterianism, and you as a congregation have been one of the shining lights in that history. And so it is a pleasure to be with you and to open God's Word with you this morning. In just a moment, I will read Ephesians chapter 3, 1 through 10 for you. Before we do so, let us go to the Lord in prayer once again. Our great God, we need your help to hear your word, for it to go from head to heart and into our lives and our households and into every area of influence. We need your Spirit's help. So we ask you, our great God, the Father of glory, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would give to us your Holy Spirit this morning as we look at your holy word. We ask that you give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of you, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would know the hope that you've called us, that we would know the riches of the inheritance of the saints, and that through the preaching of your gospel we might experience and know the resurrection power, the power that raised Christ from the dead and exalted him above all principalities, above all authorities, and gave him a name that is higher than any name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 through verse 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Amen. And that ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth on all our hearts. Can you recall driving by a construction site and saying to yourself, or maybe to the person riding with you, I wonder what they're going to be building there? Maybe some of you recall when this building was built in the last decade, driving by wondering what the final product would look like. A lot goes into a building. It involves architects, engineers, masons, carpenters, plumbers, electricians, painters, interior designers. And bringing all those different crews together is a blueprint. As you drive by, you see an emerging structure, but the final product is a mystery to you. And it's not until all the landscaping is done and all the scaffolding is removed that you see what was there on the blueprint. Before then, you only have hints You have glimpses of the grand design. Well, the passage we just read explains that it is in Christ that God has made known to us the mystery of His will, and it was according to His purpose as a plan for the fullness of time. God's grand design for saving sinners, well, it was being built for centuries. In history, the plan was initiated as soon as sin entered the world. God was not surprised by the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. He already had a plan to redeem sinners. A plan that was designed in eternity past, before the foundation of the world itself, prior to space, time, and matter. So there in the garden, as God pronounced the curse for sin, He also set and planned the building of His redemptive scheme. He announced the salvation to come with the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Now, it would take many centuries for that build-out of God's grand design. And we see it unfolding in the Old Testament. But until Christ comes, it will remain, and it remained, a mystery. It was a mystery covered in the scaffolding of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament religion, with its laws, rituals, and sacrifices. But in Christ, the scaffolding has been removed, and the plan is no longer hindered from our view. What was a mystery, now Paul tells, has been revealed. And as the scaffolding is removed, we see the shape of God's grand design for redemption, and it is cross-shaped. As the early church father Irenaeus once wrote, "As by means of a tree we were made debtors to God, so also by means of a tree we may obtain remission of our debt." This morning I want us to focus on one of the verses that we read, just verse 7. Because here in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1, we have a summary of that mystery that has been revealed. So we'll break it down and we'll just look at the three phrases that are there contained in verse 7. Let's read it again. Look down in your Bibles with me. "In Him we have redemption through His blood." That is the first phrase we will consider. And in that phrase, we learn of the person who accomplishes redemption, but also the necessity of redemption. Then look there in the second phrase in verse 7, "the forgiveness of our trespasses." Or if you're using a Pew Bible, I believe it says, "the forgiveness of our sins." There we see the pardon that was purchased by the Redeemer. And there in the final phrase, the third phrase, "according to the riches of His grace," we see the assurance that comes from knowing that God Himself was pleased to provide redemption. So that's our three headings, if you would. The person who accomplishes redemption, the pardon purchased by the Redeemer, and the third, the assurance that comes from knowing that God is pleased to provide redemption. Think with me there at that first phrase. "In Him we have redemption through His blood." I don't want to assume that that phrase hits you as good news. If it does, be thankful. Because that means that the Lord has done a work in your life. That means that God has done a work in your heart. If you hear "in Him we have redemption through His blood" as good news, and it's not offensive to you, you can only give credit to the Holy Spirit softening your heart. Because here is the word of the cross. And as the Apostle Paul says in another place, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Many of the first century Jews were offended by such phrases. Because for them, the cross was scandalous. The idea that the culmination of all their religion, of the Old Testament, of all that God had been doing, would come together on a Roman tool of execution, that was scandalous. They wanted to cling to the scaffolding of Old Testament religion, and, or if you would, the Old Covenant, not realizing that under that, God was constructing a cross for His very own Son to die on. Now, it's not just first century Jews who would be offended by the cross. that redemption would have to come through the blood of Christ. There are many today that would be offended by that. Why? Well, because it asserts that we need to be redeemed. That there is no plan for self-redemption. That we ourselves are sinners before God, and it is a reminder that our sin was such an offense to a holy God that it required the blood of His only eternal Son in order that we might be forgiven, in order that our debt might be paid, in order that we might be reconciled to our Creator. See, don't fall into the trap of thinking that you're a decent person because you say, I'm not as bad as the guy in the cubicle next to me or my neighbor down the block. That heathen, he's out fishing or at brunch this morning, kicking back on the Bloody Marys and mimosas. I'm in church. No. When we compare ourselves to one another, we could find someone who's worse than us. Even those who are sitting in a cell, in a prison cell, for the consequences of breaking the law, can find someone there next to them worse than them. It's kind of like me playing baseball with my 2-year-old son. We got him a T-ball set for his birthday recently, and he's kind of figured out baseball. He thinks the bat is a better sword than anything, so often we have to hide the bat. But it's kind of like me thinking that I'm a phenomenal pitcher because I can strike out my 2-year-old son. That's what it's like when we compare ourselves one to another. We forget our own sinfulness. We deny the price that we owed for breaking God's law, for running from our Creator, for being our own gods or going after other gods. So the first offense of the cross, do you need to repent of your pride and acknowledge that, yes, I am one who needs a redeemer. I am one who needs a redeemer outside of myself. The second offense in this verse, it says that is in Him. In Him carries a lot of weight. You always want to pay attention when the Apostle Paul says in Christ or in Him. But there's one thing that can't be escaped when he says redemption is in Him. It's a reference to Christ. That means that it's not in anyone else. It's a reminder of that there's only one way of salvation. And that goes against our age. That goes against the popular notion of spirituality and religion in our culture and in our world. Believe whatever you want. Just don't tell anyone else that they are wrong. Why, we saw that play out in confirmation hearings this week, earlier. It's this general idea that no one has the copyright on truth. And that as long as you're sincere, you're doing okay. It's spiritual relativism of our day. The idea that all roads eventually, whether it's Islam or Christianity or Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever it may be, eventually will get you up the mountain. They're just taking different trails. But here what Paul says, in Him there is redemption. He's saying, no, you can't make it up the mountain, and only one has come down to save, and that is Christ. But in Him doesn't just speak of the exclusive nature of the way of salvation and the narrow road that leads to salvation, but it is a sweet reminder for us as believers that this is shorthand for saying that those who are redeemed are united to Christ. Those who are redeemed come into union with the Redeemer. They enter into a relationship, an unbreakable bond that can never be severed. Then there's a final offense in this first phrase here, and it may come as a surprise to you, but there are those who would claim to be Christian who would take offense, and they think it's folly that God would require the blood of His only Son to redeem sinners. They would prefer you to think of the cross differently. They can't stomach the idea that on the cross, Jesus substituted Himself for His people, taking their penalty giving His own blood as payment for their sin. They don't like the violence of it. They don't like the retribution of it. But they're missing God's grand design. And they've mistakenly exalted one of God's characteristics, His kindness, above His righteousness. His mercy above His wrath. And you cannot do that with God. God is one, and His attributes can't be pitted against each other. And to deny that Jesus must give His own blood is that you miss something of the gospel. The gospel good news that it was on the cross when He gave His blood as a sacrifice for sinners. That mercy and justice met and kissed. And the reminder that it was required of the blood of Jesus to save us from our sins helps us not to take our sin too lightly or belittle God's holiness. But also it reminds us that our Redeemer did what was required and gave His all. The price was not too steep for Him. He gave His own blood. It points us to Jesus. So that's the first phrase. In Him we have redemption through His blood. The second phrase, the pardon purchased by the Redeemer. Here, the forgiveness of our trespasses. There you see also in your text, if you're using the Pew Bible, it is the word the forgiveness of our sins. That word trespasses, there's many words in the New Testament that can be translated into sin. And there's many words used to describe it. Trespasses is a good word. Because it kind of gets at the willfulness of the disobedience. It's not just we came up short. It's we knew the line and we crossed it anyway. But here, there's the promise of the forgiveness of our trespasses. In this, I want to remind us of some of that Old Testament scaffolding. That we would relish and cherish the significance of our redemption. What was it that was in the mystery, clouded in the Old Testament, pointing us to what Jesus would do there on the cross? Well, for Old Testament religion, for Old Covenant believers, there was a single day. There was a single day in which their sins were dealt with, where their uncleanness, their defilement, there was a single day that pardon was offered. There was a single day in which forgiveness was displayed for them. And that was the Day of Atonement. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 16. And there in the scaffolding of Leviticus, God instructed Moses, who then gave the instructions to Aaron, the high priest, that they were to set aside one day of the year to deal with the sins of the nation. And on that day, there was several rituals. But the day was centered on two goats. Two goats. These were the most important sacrifices of that day, but these goats weren't sacrificed in the same way there. You can read in Leviticus 16 in the instructions. How was Israel to deal with their sins? Well, the high priest, he would sacrifice a bull for his own sins. And then he would kill one of those goats. And he would take the blood of that goat. And he would go into the tabernacle. And at the center of the tabernacle, there was a place that he, the high priest, only went once a year. It's called the Holy Place. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant. And upon the Ark of the Covenant, there at the top, were two angels, two cherubs. And that was called the mercy seat. And Aaron the high priest and his successors after him would take the blood of that first goat. And he would sprinkle it there on the mercy seat for the sins of the nation, for the sins of the people. And there in the scaffolding of the Old Testament, there's these pointers pointing you saying that You need a Redeemer who will give His life, who will shed His blood in your place for your sins. The gospel is displayed in that first goat, emphasizing that our sin deserved death. And we need someone to stand in our place as our substitute for that. But there was another goat. The second goat is where we get the term scapegoat today. One goat shed its blood. The other goat, Aaron, the high priest, and those after him would take, and before the people, he would lay his hands on that goat, and he would name the sins of the nation. I don't know how long that took. You could imagine it took a while, or you could imagine possibly he just recited the Ten Commandments and said, "We failed." Whatever it was, he named the sins of the nation, and he gave it to a man who was to drive that goat out. And he was to drive that goat out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Here you see the work of redemption in the Old Testament religion, to where not only will God provide payment for our sins, but also He will drive our sins away from us. You see that He will take them on Himself as Aaron laid his hands on the goat and named them, imputing the sins of the people to the goat and sending the goat away. You have both what in theological terms they call propitiation, the payment for the sin, and then expiation, the removal of the guilt and the stain and the shame. So everyone in Israel in that day, they would see that goat run off and they'd say, "My sins are separated from me as far as the east is from the west." But in that goat that is sent off into the wilderness, not only do you see what the recipients of redemption would receive, but you see something of the nature of the suffering of the Redeemer. It was in that scapegoat that you get a picture, even there, of the cross. That scapegoat was sent out away from pasture. It was sent out into desolate places. It was driven away from its shepherd. It was cut off from the rest of the flock. It was there left to its own, to its prey. It was sent out into a wilderness of judgment. And here in both goats, you get a picture of what our sins deserve: death and never endless wandering in the wilderness of judgment. It's almost as if that scapegoat is wandering through hell itself, never to return, separated from the blessedness and goodness of God forever. And Jesus was driven out of Jerusalem. He was driven to Calvary. And there on a hill, He's cut off from God's people. He's cut off from the blessedness of His own Father, in order that He might secure the forgiveness of your sins, dear saint, in order that He might pay the price. He is the scapegoat for us. But it only required several hours of your Savior on the cross and not an eternity of hell. As the Apostles' Creed said, He descended into hell, and it was there on the cross that the Son of God, the perfect, sinless scapegoat, paid the price of what you would have spent all eternity separated from God's blessedness for. There, the purchase of the Redeemer is our full pardon. He's taken our curse. As one old hymn put it, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Now let's get to our final phrase here, the third one. The assurance that comes from knowing that God is pleased to provide redemption. I'm drawing that from "according to the riches of His grace." There, as verse 7 concludes. Now, we've come to the fount of redemption. Here is the grace of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice that redemption is not from His grace, but it's according to the riches of His grace. What's the difference? Well, go back and remember what it was like to graduate high school or college or eighth grade and your parents throw a party for you. Say, remember your high school graduation. And you're opening presents. And you come to a present and it's from an extremely wealthy relative. Very wealthy. They have more than enough. And you're thinking, this is a small present, but I know it's going to be good. You open it up, and there, right before you, after all these years of high school, your wealthiest uncle has given you a pair of socks. They're not even designer socks. They're just regular white crew socks. Well, that would be a gift from his wealth, but it wouldn't be a gift according to his wealth. Now, go back, rewind, open up the small package, and it's keys to a Ford Mustang convertible. That might be more a gift according to his wealth. And that's what the Apostle Paul is telling us about the grace of God. Why did God send a Redeemer? Why did He receive the sacrifice of the Son instead of you? Well, it wasn't just out of His grace. It was according to His grace. It was according to the riches of His grace. It was according to the abundance of His grace. And I want to remind you of that this morning so that you, dear believer in Christ, don't ever think that you can empty the riches of His grace. That is not an encouragement to license, but it is balm for those who are struggling under the accusation of the enemy. Those who are frustrated in their own growth and holiness. Those who are struggling in just consistently reading their Bible. Those who are facing the same temptations that they faced a decade ago with little progress, little growth. Know that you cannot exhaust the grace of your God. That your redemption is according to the riches of His grace. And grace is not a thing. It's not a commodity. It is the disposition of the triune God towards His beloved. It is undeserved favor that secures the eternal blessedness and fellowship and love of the triune God. According to the riches of His grace means that our Heavenly Father delighted in sending His only begotten Son as our Redeemer. It was according to the riches of His grace that the Son volunteered to be that scapegoat. It was according to the riches of His grace that God was pleased to receive Christ's life in the place of our life. The riches of His grace means that His once and for all sacrifice has secured the way to God for any sinner who calls upon Jesus. The riches of His grace means that the blood of Jesus will never dry up on the mercy seat of heaven. And if you are not trusting in Christ this morning, no matter how vile a sinner you think you are, as long as you have breath in your lungs and your heart is beating, there is forgiveness that is offered in the Savior for your damnable sins. And it is sourced in on the foundation of a redemption that is in His own blood that has sprung from the riches of His grace. It is the gospel writers that tell us that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil that separated the holy place where the high priest would only go in once a year, it was torn. The veil that separated sinners from a holy God, it was ripped by grace, never to be mended again. So today, are you trusting in the blood of the Savior? Are you walking in the assurance that God's grace towards you has received you and is carrying you all the way? As one old hymn has put it, O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. To God be the glory. Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of His Word. Would you bow your heads with me again? Lord, nothing in our hands we bring, but simply to, Lord, Your cross we do cling this morning. I pray that this mystery revealed, the gospel, Lord, that it would bear fruit in each person's life. That this congregation would be a place and continue to be a place where the salvation of sinners takes place. Where sinners are welcomed in through the blood of Jesus. That they are rescued from their chains and their bondage and their rebellion towards You. And they come and sit at the feet of the Savior. And we do that this morning. We ask You that the depths of Your grace towards us would transform our perspective, our outlook, would transform marriages, careers, every aspect of our being. In Jesus' name, amen.